us and directing us and leading us and filling us. And our prayer is that He would use us for His glory. Today we're actually going to begin a series over the next number of weeks called The Potter's Touch. And so we're going to look at God's gracious hand. And we believe that God is working in our lives according to His sovereign plan, and He's working in this church body according to His purpose. And we want to give glory to Him and recognize and honor Him this morning. I want to invite you to take out your Bibles if you have them. We're going to go to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 18. I want to just mention that I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version. Whatever Bible you bring, read from it. There's plenty of great versions out there. Somebody once said the best one's the one you read. So it's important to read the Word of God. So I want to invite you to take your Bibles out. If you have your phones and want to use that, that's fine too. But we're in Jeremiah chapter 18. And I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 11. And I just also want to mention one thing that I like to do in my sermons is, at least in my former church, what I used to do, is I would have a designated reader. So I've asked Dennis Whalen to read some scriptures throughout the sermon this morning. I'll be calling on him just in a little bit later. But I always feel like it's nice to get another voice in there. Sometimes it kind of wakes people up to hear another voice. But it also gives me a chance to catch my breath, too. But so I've asked Dennis to do that. He'll be able to do that in the weeks that he's here. And then we'll have several other people in the bullpen for that in the weeks he's not. So Jeremiah chapter 18, and I'm going to be reading at verse 1, and I'm going to go all the way down to verse 11. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord: arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will let you hear my words. So I went down to the potter's house, and there he was working at his wheel, and the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hands. And he reworked it into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to do. Then the word of the Lord came to me: O house of Israel, can I not do with you as the potter has done, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster I intended to do it. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I had intended to do it. Now therefore, say to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, behold, I am shaping disaster against you and devising a plan against you. Return, everyone, from his evil way, and amend your ways and your deeds. Let's pray once again as we go to God's Word this morning. Lord, we thank you for your Word. We thank you for the promises that are in your Word and the truths that we can glean from and learn. And I ask, Lord, that you would be our teacher today, that you would guide us in truth. Pray that you would guide my lips so they would speak forth things that are right and true and pure. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would guide us and help us to make the changes in our own lives that you want us to do. And I pray that you would help us to be the kind of men and women you've called us to be. We thank you this morning for this time, and we worship you. And we praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, a few years ago in London, England, while cleaning out their parents' home, a brother and a sister discovered an 18th century Chinese porcelain vase. And they ended up auctioning the vase for a world record-breaking 43 million pounds. That would be equivalent of about $69.3 million. You could say they came out pretty well on that. This vase actually became the highest price of any Chinese artwork ever sold at an auction. Helen Porter of the auction house described the vase as a piece of exquisite beauty and a supreme example of the skill of the ceramicist and the decorator. The auctioneer's website said the piece, quote, would have resided, no doubt, in the Chinese royal palace and was most certainly fired in the imperial kilns. It is a masterpiece. You know, over the next few weeks, we're going to be talking about God as the potter, how God is working and designing us as men and women to be the kind of women, to be the kind of men and women He's called us to be. And He is a master potter. He's a master artist trying to create us as human beings, as Christians, in the kind of people He wants us to be. But not only is He working in us individually, but He's also working collectively in us as a body. He's working here at Clay House. He's fashioning this church body to be all that He's called it to be. He's working not only in this body, but He's working in Colorado Springs. He's working throughout the nations of the world to be able to shape and fashion things according to His purposes and His glory. And so over these next few weeks, what I would like to do as we go through this series called The Potter's Touch, I would like to invite us to gaze at the beauty and the wonder of God's handiwork, to be able to see the intricacies of what He's doing in us and what He's doing in this church body as well. And this morning, we're going to specifically look at the life of the prophet Jeremiah and discover how God the artist formed him into an extraordinary work of art. And He's doing just the same in us. And frankly, what was true of Jeremiah is true of every believer who is in Jesus Christ. And I'll explain a little bit about that later. But there's going to be some wonderful applications that we can learn from this Old Testament passage for this church body. Just to give you a little bit of a background on this book and on particularly Jeremiah himself, Jeremiah grew up in a corrupt and spiritually dark context. He was involved in where he was at. There was a lot of corruption and a lot of sinful practices that was going on. The kingdom of Judah was in utter apostasy with God. Now, for those of you who don't know a little bit about some of Israel's history, at that time, Israel was essentially divided into two kingdoms. You had the northern kingdom, which was Israel, and the southern kingdom, which was Judah. And Israel was consistently violating God's ways. In fact, there was really not any time where they were walking with God. And Judah had its ups and downs. And sadly, there were more downs than ups. But there were a few kings during the reigns of Judah that were walking with God. There were a few kings that did fear God. But sadly, in Jeremiah's time, this was a context where people were involved with idolatry and they were having human sacrifices and they were doing all different types of superstitions and cultic practices. And so it was out of this dark context in Judah's history that God called the prophet Jeremiah to be able to speak His word to the people there in Judah, to be able to prophesy and to be able to say the words of the Lord. And this was happening around the time of 627 BC. And Jeremiah's ministry was during the reigns of five different kings during that time, all the way down to 587 BC. But it's interesting, as Jeremiah was doing his ministry, there was one particular king that did bring about good things and brought about a sense where people could be revived and fear the Lord once again. Jeremiah was participant in what you would call maybe a great spiritual awakening during one of those times, namely during King Josiah's reign. And he experienced, Jeremiah did, the vitality that exists when God's people honor Him according to covenant love. But sadly, when King Josiah died off in battle, the nation of Israel and ultimately Judah's kingdom essentially went back to its sinful practices. And so the book of Jeremiah, particularly verses 2 through all the way to chapter 20, the prophet addresses Judah's ongoing depravity. He addresses their sin. He addresses the issues that they had in their lives. And the word that he gives comes directly from the Lord. Now, I want to say this. The book of Jeremiah, if you do read this on your own, is a very complex book. When you read it maybe from a modern lens, you're going to be a little bit disappointed because things aren't always in order chronologically. There are a lot of different thoughts that appear to be very random. The logical development seems to be a little bit off. But I think the best way to think of the book of Jeremiah is it records the words and the deeds of Jeremiah himself as the Lord spoke through him. Now, while the people of Judah were resistant to the will of God, they desperately needed a prophetic word that was given to them to soften their hearts. And so God raised Jeremiah to be that man, to speak that word. So I want to invite you once again, as we get into the text this morning, I think there's going to be some great application for us. Look in verse 1 once again. It says, "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, arise and go down to the potter's house and there I will let you hear my words." So basically what God is instructing Jeremiah to do is he's giving him some instructions of things that he needs to do to follow. Now, Jeremiah was used to hearing from God in very practical ways, in ordinary events, you could say, a daily life. He'd already received the word from the Lord through an almond bud and through a boiling pot, we see in chapter 1 of Jeremiah. So God did this frequently with Jeremiah. He would consistently see practical things, and God would speak through him through those times. And so specifically, God says, "Get up, Jeremiah, and go down to the local potter's house. Go to a place, and I want to teach you a lesson as you go there." It's interesting, when I was in grade school in Michigan, where I grew up, we would often do field trips. A lot of you parents do that with your kids as well. You want your kids to learn something important, you give them a tangible thing where they could learn. It's one thing for a child to look at a picture in a book of an elephant. It's another thing to go to the zoo and actually see the elephant firsthand. It's one thing to read about science, but it's another thing to go to the science museum and see something where they can play with and use and engage all the senses and be able to take it all in. You know, when I was in school, I remember learning all the capitals of the United States, and living in Michigan, we were about an hour away from Lansing. And so we naturally did a field trip down to the state capitol, and we got a chance to look into the chambers and see how all the politicians were doing their thing, and it made an impression on me. It was something that was tangible that I could see firsthand. And likewise, that is what God is doing with Jeremiah. He wants to speak a word to him, but he's saying, "I want to put you on a field trip here. I want to bring you to a place where you're going to see something that I want to communicate not only to you, but to the people of Judah, and give you a firsthand experience of what that is." Look at Jeremiah's response in verse 3. "So I went down," again he obeys, "I went down to the potter's house, and there the potter," he, "was working at his wheel, and the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hands, and he reworked it into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to do." So it's interesting, as he goes down to this local potter's house in town, it probably was a common thing in those days to have potter's houses in each of the villages, but Jeremiah sees this potter working at a wheel. Now, it's interesting that that term wheel literally means two stones. There's a lot of different ways they had fast wheels and slow wheels in those days, but as I was reading a commentator, they explained a little bit about what this looked like, because truthfully, I know absolutely nothing about pottery, so I had to do a lot of reading on this. But it says, two wheels were connected to a vertical axle, which was set in a pivot beneath the lower wheel and secured by brushing just beneath the upper wheel. The potter rotated the lower with his feet while he shaped the clay on the upper wheel with his hands. So again, he uses his feet and he's trying to get this rotating. Today we have electricity and so we're able to do that, but they had to do it manually in those days. And they're forming this, he was forming this vessel on this wheel. And so Jeremiah is seeing this firsthand. And Jeremiah notices when he's looking at this potter that he was working with, the scripture says, spoiled, or another translation might say marred, clay. We don't know exactly what that meant. There's a little bit of ambiguity in the word, but there appeared to be some sort of blemish with the clay itself. As I mentioned, it's rather ambiguous regarding that. But the word blemished or spoiled really can have two different meanings. It could either mean, number one, it was corrupt morally, which we know clay doesn't have a moral sense about it. But number two, it was ruined physically. And I think there's another thing that can be gleaned from both those insights this morning. But evidently, this potter remade the vessel into something that was pleasing in his eyes. There was something wrong about it, but he was refashioning it into something of his purpose. Look in verses 5 and 6. "Then the word of the Lord came to me, 'O house of Israel, can I not do with you as the potter has done, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel.'" So the word of the Lord comes to the prophet Jeremiah through this word picture, this parable of sorts. It's interesting, the Greek word, or the word parable, comes from two different Greek words, para, which means beside, and balein, which means to throw. Literally, a parable means to draw a likeness, to throw something familiar beside something less familiar. And we know Jesus did a lot of these kind of messages through parable. He taught and gave all types of lessons through parables with his disciples. Well, this is what God is essentially doing with Jeremiah. He's saying, I'm going to use this potter and this clay as a type of parable to take something that you're familiar with, the potter, and give you an insight into what my purposes is with particularly the nation of Israel and the land of Judah as well. And so God's point here in mentioning this word is he's saying, look, I, Yahweh, I am the one who is the potter, and the house of Israel is like clay in my hands. I'm working. This clay is marred. It's sinful. It's done many corrupt things and broken my laws. It's marred, but I've got a plan. Israel might be blemished. It might be corrupted because of their sin, but I'm going to remake this nation into a thing that is pleasing in my eyes. I'm going to rework it into a thing of beauty. Now, just to step back a little bit, this is a beautiful picture, isn't it, of the human condition. How we are sinful, aren't we? Scripture says in Romans 3:23, all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're all blemished and marred because of sin. But because of the grace of God, He can take the mess of our lives and reshape it into a thing of beauty. Amen? He can do things that are remarkable. Dennis, if you'll read Romans chapter 5, verses 20 and 21, listen to what is mentioned through the Apostle Paul in Romans.
The law was added so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that, just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord.
So where sin increased in our life, grace increased all the more. Grace is, God works by His grace. We see it in the Old Testament as God is working with the nation of Israel. He's pouring out His grace, even though they didn't deserve it. And in our lives, God gives grace. Why? Because God, by nature, is a gracious God. That's part of His nature. He is gracious. C.L. Milton once said, grace is God's unmerited, free, spontaneous love for sinful man, revealed and made effective in Jesus Christ. Another way of saying it, grace is everything for nothing to those who don't deserve anything. Basically, grace is getting something you don't deserve. Somebody once made the distinction between grace and mercy. Grace is getting something you don't deserve. Mercy is not getting something you do deserve. Let me say that again. Grace is getting something you don't deserve. Mercy is not getting something you do deserve. And so we think of the grace and mercy of God. Somebody said, well, I don't believe in the God of the Old Testament. I believe in the God of the New Testament. Let me tell you, dear friends, God hasn't changed. The grace of God in the Old Testament is the same grace of God in the New Testament. And we serve a God of grace. Though we're sinful, and though we've violated God's ways and His righteous standard, He has given us Jesus Christ as our righteousness that we might live by grace and walk by grace. So we see a consistency in the nature of God. He was gracious with the house of Israel. He's gracious to you and me. But God is reworking. God was reworking Israel according to His plan. And God is reworking you and me into His perfect plan. Yes, we're marred. We all have stumbled in so many ways. We've all violated His rays of righteousness. But nonetheless, God is changing us and transforming us. As we sang earlier, God, fill me and use me. That's God's grace as He transforms us. Dennis, if you'll read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 10, listen to how the New Testament describes God as He's working in our lives.
But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms, in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do.
Did you hear the end of that? It says that we are God's workmanship. God is working on us. You know, I used to be involved years ago in Promise Keepers, and they used to have a shirt that said, still under construction, or God at work. And that's true. God is still at work in us as we trust Him. And we need His help, but that is God's grace. And He's fashioning you and me into the kind of people that He wants us to be. That we would do the things that He has called us to do and to be the kind of things that God has called us to be. But we are God's masterpieces. You know, you're not here by accident. God makes no mistakes. You're here for a reason, and God has put you on planet Earth for a specific purpose, and you're a 10 out of 10 for the job. Nobody else can do the thing that God has called you to do. Only you can do it because He's fashioning you, and He will complete that work in you as you trust Him and as you lay your life upon the potter's wheel, you could say, and allow Him to reshape and reform those areas in your life. And if you're like me, there's a lot of hard things and areas of blemishes in your life, whether it be pride or selfishness. All you have to do is drive on the way to work and somebody will cut you off in the morning, and it's amazing how those blemishes come out, don't they? God begins to reshape and soften out those things in your life. Or maybe those times when the kids just drive you up the wall at home and you're not sure how you're going to handle it. You can't say, I can't handle it one bit more. Well, God, moms and dads, is fashioning you to be the kind of parent that He's called you to be. But God has plans. He has plans for you and me. He has plans for this church. He has plans for His church around the world, that we would reach people with the gospel. But you know, anytime you deal with people, you're going to deal with blemishes, aren't you? I mean, there's no perfect church. There's no place that you can go and say, this is exactly the place, that this is heaven on earth. You would like to think that would be the case, but we're human beings. We fall short in so many ways. You know, when Amy and I were in this candidating process, we were under no illusions that we're going to be going to any perfect church at any place we go to. In fact, if we showed up, it would make it unperfect if it were. So the fact that we can come to a place and recognize that, yes, we're all flawed by certain ways, but God is still at work by His grace, fashioning us and forming us and transforming us into the kind of men and women He's called us to be. And God is gracious through that process. You know, there are literally thousands of people in Colorado Springs and the surrounding communities that lack a sense of purpose and identity. How disturbing to think that many people feel like the American novelist Ernest Hemingway felt when he said, life is a dirty trick, a short journey from nothingness to nothingness. There is no remedy in life. Man's destiny is the universe. In the universe is like a colony of ants on a burning log. Isn't that sad? It's tragic that Hemingway, in his inability to see God's unique design for his life, led to his own suicide at age 62. And sadly, there are many people today that follow in Hemingway's footsteps. According actually to the American Foundation for Suicide Prevention, suicide is the 10th leading cause of death in North America, with more than 40,000 individuals taking their lives every year and an average of 12.93 suicides per 100,000 individuals. Dear friends, how tragic. All because people, not only they might understand cognitively some things, they might not even understand that, but they don't understand the purposes of God in their lives. And even in the pain of life, how God works through that. Friends, I'm here to tell you this morning that God is gracious. I don't know what kind of things you're going through in your life right now. I don't know what kind of tragedies and troubles you've experienced. You may have come in here this morning in an ambulance. You might have been going and walking through hell, so to speak, in your life. But God is gracious. And if you'll turn your life to Him, He will reshape and reform even the sad parts of life, even the tragedies, if you'll lift your life and say, God, I don't understand it. I don't understand what you're doing or how you're working through the situation, but I give my life into the potter's hands, and I ask, Lord, that you would transform me through this process. And you know, dear friends, there are some things in life that we'll never have answers to this side of heaven. There are a lot of things, we have a lot of questions, don't we? Some things that happen, we don't know why they have to happen. You know, my great-grandmother, used to love doing knitting and needlework and things. And one of the things when she would make blankets, if you looked at the backside of the blanket, it would be a complete mess. The weaver's loom would just look very ugly. In many ways, we as Christians only see the backside of the weaver's loom. But when we get to heaven, God's going to turn it around. And we're going to see the beauty of the picture that He has made with our lives. I'll tell you, it's very tempting when you only see the backside of the weaver's loom to shake your fist at God and say, God, why? You know that Jesus even asked the why question from the cross? It's okay to ask the why question. Sometimes you don't get answers to that. Jesus didn't. He said, why, my Father, have you forsaken me? There was no answer. It's okay to ask that question sometimes, but we also have to recognize that God in His purpose and His sovereignty is working in ways we cannot even imagine. And we have the promise, according to the Word of God, that God works all things together for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. So while you might not be able to see it physically with your own eyes, I believe God would be calling each of us to trust Him. You know, like Jeremiah, your uniqueness begins with God. You know, if you think about the sun and how everything orbits the sun, if you were to move that out of the way or adjust it a little bit, all the planets and everything would just begin to spin out of control and everything would collide. That's true of a lot of people's lives. You take Jesus Christ out of the center and planets begin to collide. The invitation this morning is to make Jesus the center of your life. To trust God and say, God, I don't understand what You're doing. I don't understand Your ways through this circumstance, but I do trust You. And I trust that Your promises are real. And I've placed my life upon Your wheel. And I ask that You would reshape me. This may not be easy. It certainly isn't fun. But I trust You through it all. But it's interesting, like Israel, God does call us to repent of sin, doesn't He? He calls us to turn from our sins and trust Jesus Christ. You know, a young girl once defined repentance as being sorry enough to quit. I like that definition. It's very simple. Being sorry enough to quit. In other words, repentance is not just saying sorry and then doing it all over again. But it's having a desire by God's grace to not only say you're sorry, but to quit what you're doing with the help of His Holy Spirit. You know, God has good plans for our lives. But the question is what is our response? How are we going to obey? You know, Jeremiah had to understand that God had a sovereign plan for the clay. And it's interesting, if you look in verses 7 and 8, all the way down to the end of the chapter, it says in verse 7, if any time I declare concerning a nation or kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy, if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster I intended to do it. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I intended to do it. Basically, there's a word that's used in here that's called if. If implies that there's a condition that God has for the nation of Israel, and I think there's going to be some application for us. In other words, God's saying there's going to be some contingent scenarios here. Scenario number one, if I, God, propose evil for you as a nation because of your evil ways, and you turn from your evil, then I will also turn from the evil that I have proposed. And on the flip side of that, scenario number two, the reverse is also true. If I propose good for you, Israel, because of your good ways, and you turn from your good ways, then I will turn from the good I have planned to do. So basically, God outlines through this word that He has spoken to Jeremiah, He's saying, look, the choice is yours, Israel. Are you going to respond the right way? Are you going to listen to My word? I purpose good things, but are you going to repent? You know, it's interesting. God did this time and time again with Israel. Actually, in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 8, 28, God outlines blessings and curses. If they follow the Lord and they do His ways, and God's going to bring about blessing, He's going to bring about abundance. There are times where it also mentions 28 as well, where if they do not follow His ways, He's going to bring about curses. So in other words, if you obey, then I will bring about blessing. If you disobey, then I will bring curses. It's actually what theologians call the Deuteronomic principle. If you obey, you'll be blessed. If you disobey, you'll be cursed. Now, I do want to say this. If you're going through trouble in your life, don't automatically assume because it's an area that you God is just punishing you because of your sin. There are times in the Old Testament where God seems to throw a monkey wrench into the Deuteronomic principle, namely the book of Job. You think about Job, here's a man who did everything right, yet still got curses as a result. So there are times where God works according to his plans a little bit different. But just know that that's a concept that runs significantly through the Old Testament, this Deuteronomic principle. But the idea here is this. God calls his people to response. He calls us to respond in a way that is right and good and in obedience. Certainly we're blemished because of sin, but God is molding us and shaping us into the people he wants us to be. But we must repent. We must turn away from sinful practices. Now, sadly, as we learn the rest of the story of Jeremiah, that Israel, or particularly Judah here, if you look in verses 12 and following, Israel does not repent. And God brings about judgment, and they're led into captivity. They did not heed the word of the Lord, and God brought judgment. You know, you might ask, well, Pastor Tim, why would you begin your first Sunday preaching the Jeremiah here? I mean, there's plenty of other things to talk about on a first Sunday. You know, you could go a lot of different directions. Why bring this? Particularly in the Old Testament, you know, a prophet like this, why bring this word to God's people this morning? And I will say that although we are significantly removed from Jeremiah's context, I believe there are some significant and major points of application. You know, I've described earlier that God is in the business of making masterpieces. Do you know that you're God's masterpieces? Yeah, you're flawed, and I am too. But because of Jesus Christ, if your trust is in Him, He is shaping you and forming you. And I believe God is, this church is, God is reshaping it and making it into a masterpiece, into what He's purposed Clay House to be. But God has called each of us to follow Him and to trust Him. You know, when I was a young man, you've heard me share this before, but I grew up in the church. My dad was a pastor. And so I had heard all the stories of the Bible. I had listened. You know, Sunday morning we had church on Sunday night and Wednesday night. If the church doors were open, I was there, me and my two younger brothers. And we heard the Bible stories. We heard all these things. But you know, the truth was, it wasn't until I reached middle school, I reached about age 13, I went to youth group one particular night, and there was a video. It actually happened to be on Satanism. And I wasn't a Satanist, but I knew that my heart wasn't God, after God. And the Holy Spirit began convicting me in that video, and I just remember walking home. We actually lived in a parsonage back in the day. Some of you remember those days that churches had parsonages. We walked down the street, and I went home, and I just plopped on my bed. And I said, God, I know all these stories in my mind, but I don't think I know you in my heart. I just want to give my life to you. And God did a miracle in me. And I haven't been the same since. It's because of His grace and because of His mercy. And you know, I could go across this room and I hope to talk to many of you and hear your stories of how God transformed your life. But dear friends, if you're here today and you realize that yes, planets are colliding in my life and things are way out of whack, and I've not been living for God, I believe the word that God would want to say to you, just as God was calling Jeremiah to speak to the people of Israel, the call for us is to repent. To turn away. I'll tell you, dear friends, sometimes we think it's an easy thing to do and say, God, I just repent, but there are things that we want to hold on to, aren't there? I don't want to give this thing up. But could it be that the very thing that you're holding on to, that sin, is the very thing that God wants to pry open and say, I want you to give it to me and surrender. And you know, the beautiful thing about Jesus Christ is that God uses a special cleaner. It's the blood of His Son, Jesus. And that blood will cleanse us of any wrongdoing and sinful practice. But again, it means repentance. It's not just saying, I'm sorry. It's turning it over to Him. One thing I've learned, dear friends, and hear me very carefully, there is no sin that hell has made that the blood of Jesus will not clean. Somebody needs to hear that this morning. Because you might think you're too sinful, you're too dirty. I'll tell you, if you turn your life to God, He'll clean you from the inside out. and transform you. The word that the Lord was speaking through the prophet Jeremiah is perhaps the very word that you need to hear today. It's time to repent. It's time to give it all to Jesus and to surrender my life to Him. As I mentioned, I think God has some great things in store for this church. Not because, like I said earlier, we're here. Frankly, not because you're here either. It's because His Holy Spirit is working through us all. And as we trust our life and trust our lives to Him, He'll bring about grace. You know, my number one goal as a pastor, and you need to know this from the front end, my number one goal as a pastor is to please the Holy Spirit. If that's all I can do as a pastor, I will consider my ministry here as a success. To please the Holy Spirit. To do only what the Holy Spirit calls us to do. And there's certainly a lot of things that we all can learn through that process. But the question this morning is, what is your response? What is your response? Jeremiah called the people to repentance. Tragically, they did not. And I believe God wants to bless this church. But you ask the question, will God bless this church? I believe there's a condition on that. God will bless this church when His people humble themselves and seek His face and draw near. Just because we show up and do the routine every week doesn't necessarily mean that God's going to show up. He'll show up when His people are 100% committed to Him. So the invitation this morning, I believe God has set something before us. Are we going to seek the Lord and draw near to Him? Or are we just going to kind of go through the motions and do church and, you know, this is what you do and, you know, it's important for the kids kind of mentality? No. It's important not only for the kids, it's important for everyone that we draw near and seek Him with our whole heart and mind. 2 Chronicles 7:13-14, Solomon dedicated the Old Testament temple. And you see kind of this principle of dedication before God. And as Solomon is praying, he was listening to what God was saying, and God promised him something very significant. The Lord said, "When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if," again, that's that word, "if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, and will forgive the sin and heal their land." There, again, there's that if language. There's a contingency. Are you as a people going to respond? Are we as Clay House going to respond in a way where we say, "Jesus, I want you to be number one here. I want you to be 100% of my life. I want to live for you and you alone, and not for anything of my own selfish ways." If that's true, I believe God will show up and do profound things that we cannot even imagine. And God will draw people. Jesus said, "If I be lifted up, I will draw all people unto myself." So if we commit our ways to God as a church, if we seek to please the Holy Spirit, God will show up and do profound things. You know, I would like to actually ask Clay House to do two things, both today and in the coming weeks ahead. Number one, as I mentioned earlier, we are going to begin next Sunday, the 22nd, a week of prayer. And what I would like to call this church to do is to pray that we would humble ourselves and seek after God. It'll be from Sunday through Friday. We're going to meet here on Sunday night as we normally do that week. And then throughout the week, we're going to meet either here at the church at various locations. Again, we still need a couple people on Thursday or Friday. And we're going to meet for an hour to an hour and a half. You don't have to worry about making food during those nights. It's just going to be a time of praying and seeking God. And I'm actually going to have daily themes each day. So in other words, if you cannot make it one of those nights, at least you can put that theme on your refrigerator. I'm just going to put it as an insert, all those themes in the bulletin, so you can just put it right in your refrigerator and pray throughout the day. But we're going to pray different themes each day. In other words, praying for unity, praying for the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and several other things as well. Praying that we be reaching our community with the gospel. I'm going to list all those things. So we're going to be praying together as a church. And by doing this, we're going to acknowledge our dependence on God. This is something that I think is critical that we must do. Jesus said, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." Doesn't mean you can do some things. It means that nothing will be accomplished in the kingdom's purpose, in the kingdom realm, if we're not seeking after Jesus and drawing near to Him. So I'm going to give you more details next Sunday as we're going to talk about this. We also have the congregational meeting next week too, next Sunday. But as we're going to do this, we're going to seek the Lord together. So will you join me? And when we talk about fasting, if you're unfamiliar with that concept, it's just a time where we set aside maybe a meal a day. I'm going to try to do maybe a lunchtime every day throughout the week. Maybe it's doing a complete day of fasting. If you're physically unable to do it, we're not expecting anybody, but you just pray and seek the Lord and say, God, what is it you want me to do? How can I obey in response? But will you join me by lifting your hand? How many of you are willing to say, I'm willing to pray with you, Pastor Tim, through this week of prayer? Again, it's not committing necessarily that you're going to show up every night to pray. It just means maybe just going one night or just at least at the very minimum at home praying and seeking the Lord. The second thing I would like to invite us to do is something we can do this morning. As we conclude this service, the worship team in just a moment is going to come up, so don't come up quite yet. But I would like to invite us to our knees. You say, well, I've never done that before. This is something I don't do quite regularly, but I think it's important to do as a way of signifying by the disposition of our bodies to get down on our knees and say, God, we need you. We need you. If you're physically unable to kneel down, that's okay. You can just remain seated at your seat. But we're going to come and we're going to call on the Lord and say, God, we repent of our ways and we ask that you fill our lives once again. So at this time, if the worship team can come forward, I want to just invite you, if you're physically able to, if you want to just get down on your knees and we're going to call upon the Lord and we're going to ask that he come and fill our lives and draw near to him. Oh God, we call upon you now. We acknowledge that we need you. We acknowledge our dependence on you, Father. And we humble ourselves right now before you. We repent of sin. We turn away from evil practices. We turn away from bitter attitudes. We turn away from pride. And we humble ourselves before you, Father. Lord, we call upon you. Jesus, we need you. Apart from you, we can do nothing. Come and fill our lives, Lord. Make this church a beacon of light to this community, Lord. Lord, there's so many lost people that we're in conversations with every day that need you. And so we ask for your empowerment to be a witness, to be a light, to be a conduit by which your power and grace can flow. Have mercy on us, God. I thank you for the good things you've already done here in this church body. And I thank you for the good things you will do. But Lord, we pause in this moment and at this time say that we're not going to begin anything apart from your wisdom and your help. We're not going to do anything without the leading of your Spirit. We love you. We worship you here this morning. Lord, take our lives and form it and transform it. Take our wills and conform it to you. We humble ourselves before you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.